Our scripture reading tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 17 through 32. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. This is the last of seven messages in a series on how the gospel affects community. And we are looking for the sixth time at this parable of not one, but two sons who are lost and alienated from the father. Just by way of reminder, Luke 15 starts with a group of people complaining about Jesus because he's unorthodox in his behavior. He welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And this is very disruptive to the religious community in Jesus' day. And so Jesus responds to that issue or that concern of theirs is to speak three parables, all of which teach very similar things. This is the third of those parables. Now, traditionally, this parable has been called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. But it's actually a story of two lost sons. And if that doesn't throw you for a loop, maybe this will. The younger son who comes home from a distant country isn't even the primary point of the parable. That narrative of the father receiving and embracing this son back into the family, as beautiful as it is a secondary narrative in the parable. The primary narrative has to do with the elder brother. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond to the lavish love of this father? Moral people, this is the point of this parable, moral people can be just as dead, if not more so spiritually, than immoral people. Stay with me on that. Imagine that you are confronted with two dogs and they're both dead. The first one is dead because he was mauled by a wolf. And the second one right next to him is dead because he swallowed poison. One is an ugly version of dead, and the other is a well-groomed version of dead. But they're both dead. They're both dead. And what we've got in this parable is two sons who are simultaneously dead to the father. Just is expressed in different ways. So, we're going to look at three things with respect to the elder brother tonight. First of all, the miserable elder brother. Secondly, the true elder brother. And then finally, the true community. So, let's get right into it here. The miserable elder brother. There are basically two things that are characteristic of those of us who are prone toward more of an elder brother orientation. Two things: negativity and exclusivity. And we see both of these in the elder brother in the parable. First of all, negativity. You know that your heart has meandered into elder brother territory when you're grumpy, even at parties. And that's precisely what's happening here. The father is throwing the greatest party that the village has ever seen, and this son will not go in. He's grumpy. He's angry. He's resentful. And he's resentful about two things. First, he's resentful about his own circumstances, about how this lavish celebration of this wayward son who has the audacity to come home affects him. It's very narcissistic. He resents his circumstances. He's angry, it says in verse 28, angry at this celebration of his younger brother's homecoming, to the point that he will not even go into the party. And so the father comes out and he pleads with him, please come in. We have to celebrate. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the brother's response is, look, look. All these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me a goat. All these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me a goat. The elder brother type is angry at his or her life, at the way things are going. And the problem with the elder brother is not his circumstances, it's the way that he's interpreting his circumstances. You know, one of the most dreadful things that I was asked to do as a new parent when our first daughter was born over 10 years ago is to be the bad guy when she went into the doctor to get her first shots, her well-child shots, the ones that would protect her from polio and other deadly diseases. And so the doctor looks at me and says, your job is one thing, to pin her down on her back on this bed. And of course, you know what the looks are going to be from child to parent. You're betraying me. And besides that, you're not only betraying me, you're not only hurting me, you're ignoring my cry. You're ignoring me. You don't love me. But the truth of the matter was, that was for her rescue. What felt to her like a wound was an act of healing and an act of protection. So what does this mean for us? If God withholds a goat from you, whatever your goat might be, whatever you think is going to give your life the most meaning, whatever you think is going to satisfy you and provide a place that you can call home, and God withholds that from you, you think he's wounding you, but the reality is that in all likelihood he's healing you. If you're a child of God, if your trust is in Christ, there is absolutely no way, it's utterly impossible that God would ever dream of exacting a pound of flesh out of you after what Jesus has already gone through for your sake. It is finished, Jesus says. There's no anger left for you in the heart of God. There's no rage. There's no vindictive, punitive, retributive justice for the child of God, because justice has already been satisfied in Christ. It's not a circumstance problem. It's an interpretive problem. See, what the elder brother's issue is that he does not respect the wisdom gap that exists between her, and God. God has the panoramic view and sees everything. We see only a sliver. We see a speck of what God sees. And the truth is that if we had access to all of the information that God had access to, if we were able to see everything as God sees it, we would be completely on board with everything that comes our way, even the disappointments, if we were able to see things as he does. You know, we're the children laying flat on our backs, being held down, and we think we're being abused, but the reality is we're being saved. We're being rescued when God withholds a goat. It's very interesting, and it's very beautiful how the father in the parable treats each son uniquely according to his needs. His love is expressed in different ways. It's expressed to the guilt-ridden, self-loathing one by lavishing him with love. And then his love is expressed to the elder brother who has no self-awareness at all, who's full of himself, who's a complete narcissist, who thinks he's entitled to everything, including the right to make demands about the inheritance that isn't even his yet. And he brings some disappointment to call him back home. But he resents his circumstances. The other thing that he resents, and this is striking, he resents the law that he is obeying. He resents the very rules that he's been keeping all of his life. He's meticulous, this elder brother is, about living right. But it's striking that there's absolutely no joy and there's absolutely no dance evident in his heart. In verse 29, he says, "All these years I've been slaving for you, and never have I disobeyed your orders." Slaving and orders, are those words that you would associate with a father who is this generous, who is this loving, who is this rich toward his children? And yet this is his perspective. "I've been slaving for you, I've never disobeyed your orders." There's a subterranean hatred for the commands of God. It's just below the surface for the elder brother type. You know, there really are two reasons why a person would want to and intend to obey God. One is for utilitarian reasons, and the other is for aesthetic reasons. The elder brother obeys the father for utilitarian reasons. There's a kickback, he assumes. If I am good enough, that means I gain leverage. That means I put the father in my debt. That means I'm superior to my younger brother, and I'm entitled to more than he has because I've been living right. So really, his perspective toward the father is not a perspective of love. It's really more he just looks at his father as somebody who's quite useful. I mean, those that can help you advance in your career, make a little bit of extra money, meet the person of, you know, the man or the woman of your dreams, you're going to be a little bit nicer, maybe a lot nicer to them, aren't you? Because they're useful. They can do something for you. They can give you something back. So he loves the father, but not in a real way. He counterfeits love by obeying in a resentful way in expectation of a kickback. What he wants is complete control over the inheritance that has not yet been passed on to him. The other reason why people would obey God would be for aesthetic reasons, because there's beauty in itself. You know, if you're a literature reader, you know, say you love Charles Dickens, or you know, you get into maybe the darker, more pensive stuff like Kafka, and you can read literature for one of two reasons. You can read literature for utilitarian reasons, to look like an intellectual, to make good grades, to sound cool at parties. Or you can read literature for pure aesthetic reasons, because you have been taken in by the beauty of being caught up in a great story. That's what it means to love God because of God and nothing else. I love the hymn we just sang a few moments ago. "My only goal is God Himself." Can we really say that? My only goal is God Himself. Do we obey Him because He's useful or because He's beautiful? The elder brother is bitter because he realizes that his obedience for all these years counts for nothing. You know, this son who squandered everything, run off with prostitutes, and who knows what else, comes home and he gets a party. In other words, the criteria for entrance to the party, to the dance, is all grace, no merit of your own. And he hates this. We hate this. We want credit. Whereas younger brother types who come home, they obey God because of his beauty. Psalm 19 talks about the law of God being sweet as honey. And Psalm 63 gives insight into why. Because God's love is better than life. There's nothing like it. Biblically speaking, obedience to God is the way to experience, in an existential, deep, emotional, transformational way, his kiss. Two reasons why we would love and obey. He's negative. He's resentful. He's also exclusive. This is the second sign that your heart might be meandering into elder brother territory. You think everybody else is a jerk. You know, elder brothers are very critical, very judgmental, very legislative, and are very prone to see the worst rather than the best in the people around them. You know, not only does the elder brother distance himself from the father, he also distances himself from his brother. Verse 30, when this son of yours, he doesn't even claim him as a brother anymore, when this son of yours comes home after squandering your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. For him. This is the same thing that the Pharisees are saying at the beginning of the chapter. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. They don't come to our worship services. They don't obey our rules. They don't vote like we do. And he's welcoming them. He's eating with them. Soft on law. You know, an elder brother is very generous toward himself and very harsh toward others. He judges by laws that he does not keep. Because really, what it amounts to is that both brothers are guilty of the same sin against the father. They both hate him, and they're both wishing he were dead. They're both after his inheritance. Both of them, just in different ways. They're taking different paths. One says, give me my money. He runs away with it. The other says, I've obeyed you. I'm entitled. And even though you're not dead yet, I want control over the inheritance. Don't give him my ring. Don't give him my fatted calf. You say it yourself. Everything that you have is mine, so treat it like it is mine. There's this entitlement, victim orientation for an elder brother type. And it's hard for him to shake. The more religious a community is, the more the community will define itself by what and by whom it's against. There is us and there is them. In the religious community, you know, we live on the Upper West Side. We moved to an apartment on the Upper West Side just over a year ago when we moved here to serve with Redeemer. And you know, one thing I've noticed in the last couple of months is there are a lot of Democrats on the Upper West Side, a lot. And a TV journalist decided that on election day he was going to walk the streets of the Upper West Side and wear a McCain Palin shirt. And walk down the sidewalk, you know, just saying to everybody that would give him eye contact, hey, you voting for McCain Palin today? High five. And he was just, you know, really, he was acting as if everybody was on board with him. And you know, as the camera went to the people that he was trying to high five, they were looking at him like he had two heads. And, you know, the interesting thing is, if you go to a suburb in Midwestern America, with an Obama-Biden t-shirt on, people will look at you there like you have two heads. You know, when you're an elder brother, everyone who's not like you is a sinner. That they're in that category. You know, Anne Lamott put it well. You know that you want to know whether or not you're creating God in your own image. You know that you're creating God in your own image when God hates all the same people that you do. Telltale sign that your God is following you rather than the other way around. But what's beneath this superiority complex, this disdain that comes out of us based on politics, based on morality, based on race, based on class, based on intellect, based on the fact that I'm not one of those irritating diagonal walkers on the sidewalk? Why does it come out of us? Ironically, the root of this superiority complex that we carry around with us as the elder brother, the root of it is a deep insecurity about ourselves. The reason why the elder brother is so sure about where everyone else stands is because he doesn't know where he stands. He's unsure about himself. And so he desperately needs some sort of strategy by which to medicate his broken ego. And he does it by condemning everyone around him. He's just a legalistic tornado in the house of passive aggression. Angry at God, angry at everyone around him, angry at grace, angry that he's not getting it, his entitlements, angry that his rights aren't being respected. He's miserable, the miserable elder brother. So how about the true elder brother? You know, Tim alluded to this in his sermon last week, which was wonderful. Get the MP3 if you haven't heard it. But one of the things that Tim reminded us of in the first century Middle Eastern culture is that when a family member was lost, when they ran away or when they were lost to the family for some reason, it was the elder brother's job to go get him. When there was estrangement between members of the family, it was the elder brother's job to be the mediator. It was his role. Because he was the heir. He was the primary heir. He was going to be the one to carry on the family name. And so reconciliation and restoration fell on him. But what we have here is an elder brother who cares for neither. Don't care for reconciliation, don't care for restoration. In fact, I would just prefer that my brother, this son of yours, stay dead to us. I would prefer that. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's brilliant. Jesus is so smart. In the place of the elder brother in this parable, he puts a Pharisee. In the preceding parables, you have a woman who vigorously goes after her lost coin. You've got a shepherd who vigorously goes after his sheep at great cost to himself, at great risk to the 99 other sheep that might go wandering off while he's off looking for this one. And this elder brother abdicates. This Pharisee abdicates. I can't help but wonder if Jesus was subtly attempting to remind these biblically adept Pharisees of the very first elder brother that ever existed, Cain. God comes to Cain one day in the garden and he says, "Cain, where is your brother Abel?" And Cain flippantly answers back to God, "What am I, my brother's keeper?" And of course the answer is yes. And then Cain and Abel both submit an offering to God, and it says that God was pleased with the offering of Abel and displeased with the offering of Cain, because Abel's offering was costly, Cain's didn't cost him anything. And what does Cain do? Kills his brother. He murders him. He murders him because of jealousy, because of envy, that God regarded his brother's offering, his younger brother's offering, as a better offering. In verse 32, the father says, "We had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now again, truth be told, the elder brother wishes, doesn't he wish, that his younger brother was still dead to the family. In other words, he's got a murderous heart just like Cain. You know, a Pharisee will never kill you, but a Pharisee will always want you out of the way if you're a threat, if you're blocking something that the Pharisee cherishes. See, because the return of this younger brother becomes very costly to the elder brother. Every ring, every robe, every calf that is expended on the younger brother is a decrease in his future net worth. And that's irritating. It's troubling. How do we lose this elder brother spirit? The only way to lose the elder spirit is to recognize, meditate, immerse, steep ourselves in the fact that Jesus is the one and only true and full and complete elder brother that ever lived. Jesus was the one that gave the better offering. He didn't just let go of part of his inheritance. He let go of all of his inheritance, not resentfully, but willingly and wantingly. You know, Jesus becomes your brother's keeper. He becomes my brother's keeper. And the way that he does that, you know, Jesus is in every character just about in this story. You know, Jesus is the Father who lavishes us with his love. Jesus is the Son who was dead and is alive again. You know, Jesus is the true elder brother. But to become the true elder brother, Jesus also had to become the fatted calf. You know, one of the main objections to this parable is that there are no consequences. There's no blood. Well, there is blood. In order for the feast to happen, in order for the party, for the music and dancing to have an environment, there had to be blood. This calf had to be killed so that everyone could eat and be satisfied. Got a great picture of the Lord's Supper right here in front of us. And Jesus takes the wrath of God so that all of the negative verdicts against you and against me will be completely obliterated, completely reversed forever, so that God will have no anger left for us because he poured it all out on Jesus, and Jesus was willing and happy to take it because of the joy that was set before him, as Hebrews tells us, and we were that joy. And Jesus was excluded. He was sent outside the camp in order to give us a place at the table and shoes for the dance. And he gave up all of his rights in order that we might have the rights to be children of God. So guess what? The only way that you'll ever get rid of your negativity and your exclusivity and your anger at the universe is by seeing how Jesus, the true elder brother, was the opposite of Cain, was the opposite of the elder brother in the parable. He is the brother's keeper. He is the one who offers the better and complete offering. So that brings us lastly to the true community. What difference does the gospel make? What difference does Jesus going to these lengths for us make when these truths, when these realities, when these cosmic realities connect deeply and existentially in our hearts? Henry Nouwen, a former Catholic priest, was a professor of religion at Yale and Harvard, many accolades, well sought out speaker, and he came to a point in his life where he believed that he had to put all of that behind him and spend the rest of his life devoting himself to serving mentally handicapped men and women at a place called L'Arche in Toronto, Canada. So he's going from this climate where he's receiving all of these accolades and he's among the intellectual elite, and he goes to a new place of service where many people can never even say his name or remember it. And some degree of rationale shows up for why he would do such a thing. And in his beautiful book, it's stunning, called The Return of the Prodigal Son, which is essentially his take on Rembrandt's lovely portrayal, his lovely painting portraying this parable in Luke 15. And one of the conclusions that Nouwen makes in this book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, is that the experience of the Father's kiss is the key to becoming like the Father. The experience of the Father's kiss is the key to becoming like the Father. Now, what happens to a community that starts to reflect the heart of the Father? A couple of things. One, elder brothers are critical and suspicious. You know, again, verses 1 and 2, Pharisees are grumbling at Jesus. You need to be more legislative. You're sending the wrong message by eating with sinners. But on the other side of the coin, younger brother types are attracted. It says in verse 1, did you notice this word? All of the tax collectors, all of the sinners. There's this magnetic draw from Jesus and Jesus-like communities to the broken, to the marginalized, to the guilty, to the weak. You know, in this parable, it's the immoral son that's drawn home, and it is the moral son who wants to have nothing to do with the home anymore. You know, every major revival in the history of Christianity, three things happened. Number one, the true biblical gospel was recovered. Number two, people in positions of authority and privilege, especially in the religious establishment, rejected the movement and the message. And third, people of low and despised position, all kinds of broken people, started coming in droves. You notice that Jesus doesn't wrap this parable up. He doesn't tie it up in a bow. He leaves it wide open. The conclusion of the parable is, what will you do? What will you do with this story? How will you respond to it? What will you do with me? What will you do with the fact that, yes, I do welcome sinners and eat with them, and I'm not going to stop? What will you do with it? Well, here's what we would do with it. Three things. Let's just ask ourselves these three things in the form of questions. Will we affirm broken people? In verse 24, you are my son. You are my son. We have to celebrate, it says in verse 32, and be glad. You know, here he's dumping all of this love and affirmation on this self-loathing son who comes home groveling. You know, rather than fixate on sins and flaws, a father-like community is going to look for what's beautiful and affirm it. You know, Luke chapter 7, just a few chapters to the left of this parable, there is a woman who barges into the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Jesus is there eating with them. They're questioning him. They're putting him on the spot, as they're trying to do here. And she's a prostitute. And she lets down her hair. She wipes his feet with her hair. And then she kisses his feet with her lips. and pours her perfume on him, a prostitute using her hair, her lips, and her perfume, using the tools of her trade to express love to Jesus. It's all she knew. It's all she had. What does Jesus do? What do the Pharisees do? The Pharisees, the elder brothers in the room say, oh, how disgusting. How disgusting. If he knew what kind of woman this was, that she's a sinner, he wouldn't be letting her touch him like this. And then Jesus proceeds with a cutting, brilliant lecture. I came into your house and you've done nothing for me. There's no hospitality here. There's no warmth. You've done nothing to welcome me. And yet when this beautiful woman comes to me, she pours out all she has. She loves me. You know why she loves me in this way? It's because those who are cognitive, who are aware of how much they've been forgiven, they love much. So here he's looking at a hooker, and he's telling Pharisees, religious people, elders, pastors, like myself, you want to know how to really worship, look at her. Look at, he turns it upside down, just like he uses a prodigal, a runaway, a John, to teach a lesson to the Pharisees in Luke 15. Will we affirm broken people? Secondly, will we address guilt with grace instead of shame and passive aggression? Do you notice here that the father will not accept groveling? The son comes home with a speech. It's prepared. It's ready. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Let me live in the next town. I'll come in. I'll work for you. I'll do chores for you. You can pay me some money so I can live. And other than that, I'll leave you alone. I won't bother you. And the father lavishes him with no lectures, with rich garments such as a ring and his own robe, and slaughters the costly food and cooks it and throws a party and a dance for him. You know, gospel communities, gospel-oriented communities, operate out of a deep conviction that it is the kindness of God and nothing else that leads a person to repentance. The kindness of God leads to repentance and nothing else. Many of us, we suspect that grace is a license to live however the heck you want. And we think that grace, if it's truly grace in this way, if prodigals can be received this quickly and this easily and this lavishly, then grace is no motivator for obedience. It's no motivator at all. But the reality of it is, and there are many of you who know this, grace when it's received, grace when it connects with your heart, grace when it makes it into your existential world and not just your mental world and your theological world, it doesn't create less repentance, it creates a deeper repentance. I'll tell you a quick story to finish up of about a prayer meeting that we were holding in the first church that I pastored. It was about a dozen years ago. And there were about 15 people at this prayer meeting, and a new couple, married couple, walked in. They're very clean cut. He's a high-level businessman, and you could smell the Jack Daniels on him from 20 feet away. And when we decided to pray together, he joined in, and he prayed. He led us in prayer under the influence for 9.5 minutes. I timed it. Just to see how long it would take. He prayed for 9.5 minutes, and he was praying things like, you know, Lord, I pray that you would give us victory against the Klingons, and very odd things like that. And, you know, it was at that moment, I was 28 years old, I had no clue what to do, and I was just sitting there. I remember sitting there wondering why I didn't go into vinyl repair. You know, what do I have to offer this person? And so some of the wiser people in the group, after those 9.5 minutes and a few other people prayed, just said, hey, you know, what's your name? I'll call him Mark because that was his name. She said, would you like a cookie? Would you like some coffee? Sure. So I sit down, have coffee, cookie. So you like Star Trek, huh? I used to like Star Trek. And they started talking about like Spock and Scotty and stuff. And before you knew it, just a couple of weeks later, I get a phone call from his wife. Mark has taken a cocktail of OxyContin, Xanax, and Jack Daniels. You see, this all started with pain, that physical pain that he was experiencing, and he became addicted to prescription medications. And when that wasn't doing the trick, he chased it down with booze and just very, very deadly cocktails. And also, you should know, he's got a gun. So the kids and I were leaving, and I just wanted to let you know that. And so I got together a couple of other men. We drove down to their house, knocked on the door. He came stumbling to the door, and we sat down. And I said, "Mark, what's been going on?" And he just looks at me, his tears in his eyes. He says, "God hates me, and I'm going to finish myself right now, unless you can convince me that I shouldn't." And I'm tongue-tied. I have no idea what to say. And one of the wiser people in the room comes up to him and says, "Mark, are you familiar with the parable of the lost sons in Luke 15? Do you remember that son came home in a very similar condition that you're in right now, and the father gave him his best gifts, the ring, the robe, the calf? Do you realize what that means right now, Mark? It means that right now in this moment, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Right now in this moment, on your best days and on your worst days, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't treat you like Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't regard you like Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't substitute Jesus in your place." And that was the first step toward getting him into rehab. And then after 30 days of rehab and 2 years of counseling, he became by far the best elder I've ever had by a landslide. Why? Because those who've been forgiven much, they love much. Here's the last question, and it's a quick one. Will we be equally as generous with Pharisees? Now, the elder brother comes to the father in a passive-aggressive huff. He refuses to go into the party. The father goes out and pleads with him. The literal word there is, the Greek word is kaleo, which is to come alongside gently. And then after the elder brother rants at him, he says, "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." This word for my son, the Greek word technon. It's a term of endearment, meaning dear son. Right in the middle of this obnoxious tirade, he's calling him dear. I think it was Dorothy Sayers that said this: "The test of whether or not the gospel's really gotten into your heart is the degree to which you love the people that you like the least." So the last thing you want to do after you leave tonight is buy this sermon and go give it to all your Pharisee friends. Christianity is the most inclusive group of people that ever existed and that ever will exist in the history of the world, because Christianity, and only Christianity, because of what Jesus has done for elder brothers and for younger brothers, is to turn natural enemies into family and insist that it be that way. Jesus insists that we be that way because we have an elder brother who could have demonized us but didn't. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the beauty of Jesus, the brother's keeper, who became the elder brother by becoming the fattened calf. And the net effect is a homecoming, a feast, a dance for us. Thank you. Amen.